So we only have a couple questions online. So if you guys have some questions, I'll flip it back to you guys here in a second. But online, we have just two questions. Does our pastor explain Genesis 3:16 by showing that Eve's choice affected humanity in three dimensions? Good for food, correlating with physical fall. Pleasant to the eyes, correlating to spiritual fall. Desirable to make one wise, to a mental fall. He taught that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, humanity fell physically, spiritually, mentally. He also said that Jesus had to be tested in the same area where Adam and Eve failed. How was their fall? Also, why all nature had to suffer? So my view is that, first, I would agree with your pastor that when Adam and Eve fell, they actually corrupted all aspects of their human nature. We are tripart beings, spirit, soul, body, and Paul says in Thessalonians we must be sanctified in spirit, soul, and body. So yes, all of us became humanity became corrupted in the total being. I wouldn't draw the conclusion necessarily, other than maybe an object lesson pointing to different dimensions, but not causal. The cause of the fall was not because there was something physiologically wrong with the food that caused their bodies to become diseased. That didn't happen. So the food didn't, good for food did not cause the physical fall, nor was there something wrong with anything God had told them, for sure. But what caused the fall was they believed lies. And once they believe lies, that those lies become encoded into the substructure of the brain. And they, once they believed them, they broke trust with God. That changed the animating, motivating energy from love and trust to fear and selfishness immediately. And it was the belief in those lies that caused that, and that actually caused a change in neurobiology. So the way God has made us is that our consciousness emerges from the activity of our brain, but our consciousness, thoughts, choices react back upon the brain, causing brain changes, which then the brain then directs what's happening in the body. And as soon as they made these changes in themselves, they immediately activated a survival fear circuit rather than love and trust. They go into survival mode. Blood pressure goes up. Heart rate goes up. Blood shunted out of digestive organs. They run. They hide. They're afraid. This actually is a high inflammatory state. It brings unwellness and unhealth. So their bodies and stuff are starting to deteriorate now. And then why is all nature under having to suffer? Because God in mercy, as soon as they broke trust with him, immediately began his plan of salvation by creating a shield or a veil around planet Earth that protects planet Earth from his full life-giving glory. Because sinners can't live in his life-giving glory. We have to be reborn and healed in order to be able to live in that. And that's why they found themselves naked. Where did all the life-giving glory, the light that was shining and covering them, go? God veiled it before he even came and talked to them. They're already veiled because his life-giving glory would consume that which is out of harmony with him. And he wants to give a time for salvation to occur. And his life-giving glory is the constant disbursement of truth and love that is sustaining of all his creation. And Earth is now shielded from the full revelation, and the whole planet begins to slowly decay and change. And that's why the nature is suffering under the weight of it, but it's all going to be restored. And put that together. Go do a Bible study on all of the things related to God's presence. You'll see it looks like a fire, but it's not a fire. You'll see in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no need for a sun to light it because God's presence will be his light, and we will live in this. And so that's how I understand that. The discussion today made me think of what Jesus said to Peter about John, that it didn't matter what Jesus called John to do. He said, I may not have remember that exactly, but what was Jesus trying to tell Peter? Well, the discussion was on the beach after the resurrection where Peter has this conversation. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? You know all things. Feed my sheep. And then Peter says, well, what about John? And Jesus says, what does it matter if I want John to live until I come again? Are you going to do what I've called you to do? And so the conversation was, basically, one, he's saying to Peter, does it really matter what my purpose for John is? Are you going to do what I've asked you to do in my calling for your life? In other words, stop comparing yourself to another, but simply be content with the role, calling, and place God has called you to fulfill. That's what I understand happening there. That's the last question that was submitted. Do you guys have any questions today?
I got a question.
Yes. Yeah.
If you have someone close to you that's prideful, is there anything you can do to help them?
So, again, I'm hearing that and I'm trying to parse where on the landscape are they? Because pride is something we all, as the lesson said, we all have struggled with that in our lives, have we not? So if they're in the struggle and they're struggling with pride and they want to overcome it and they're tempted as we all are, but you also see that there is an aspect of them that is seeking to get closer to the Lord and overcome it, then yes, you can actually be helpful to those people. If their pride is in the position, though, of, say, the Caiaphas and the Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with, there's probably not much you can do. A person who is solidified in a proud, arrogant, particularly a pretentiously pious and virtuously righteous kind of posture, then any attempts to help them will be viewed as you being a critic or you not taking the plank out of your own eye before you try to get the thorn out of theirs. They'll spin it around on you or in some other way of your failing. They will consistently spin it back at you in some way, or they'll see you as an enemy, or they'll cut you off. So you have to assess, is this proud person a person who is struggling and then would be open? And then if they were, then you go to them privately, quietly. You establish first your concern and love for them as a family member, that your conversation is only because you love them and only because you see great potential in them and only because you want to see them overcome and be successful. And you have concerns that there may be some areas that they're struggling with and you want to have that conversation with them from that position of their welfare. Then there can be some potential place to have that conversation. Does that make sense?
Well, it makes me think of Nathan. He must have given a lot of thought before he spoke to David about his prideful and self-centered behavior with Bathsheba. So he must have done a lot of prayer before he went and talked to the powerful king about his own behavior.
Do you think that Nathan went on his own, or do you think he had an actual Holy Spirit inspiration and enlightenment to go?
Yeah, well, yes. There's where the communing with God comes.
But the way you presented it, it sounded like he, like our questioner, he saw David and he wanted to help David and he prayed long before he went. I don't see it that way. I see that the Holy Spirit moved on him with a prophetic message from God to be taken to him. That's how I see that.
Yeah. But
I think your point is well taken. That when we approach somebody that our heart is for, that we haven't specifically been given a prophetic message for, that it is righteous to then really wrestle in prayer with the Lord and let the Lord lead us and prepare us to whatever we're going to say. I think that's what you're trying to say, and I agree with that.
What about uniforms? Like if you're getting on a plane and the pilot is not wearing a pilot's uniform, he's there in jeans and a cowboy hat. Is it prideful for him to wear the airplane pilots because that's a testimony to the people? Or does it have a purpose that's not prideful?
So I don't think that, for me, the you've asked me to discern the motives of the heart. That what he wears, either one, is it inconsequential? What he wears, the question is, what is the motive of the heart? I don't know his heart. Could he be wearing the cowboy boots and hat because he is very prideful of his, you know, Texas roots or wherever he comes from? And could he then wear the uniform of his, you know, employ because he's very proud of that? So either one could be coming from pride or either one could be coming from humility. To me, the dress doesn't tell me. I would have to know him.
Yeah. Well, that's true. But I was just thinking that since, as a passenger, I'm happy that it's a signal to us that he's trained and doing a good job and safe in his hands.
Yeah, that's true.
Can we get back to that we brought about David or Nathan? That Nathan received an inspiration from above for what he did. And it was something that just came from his own thinking in the mind of Christ.
Yeah, I would agree. I think that in that case, the Holy Spirit inspired Nathan with a particular prophetic message. And I think we find a lot of that in Scripture, where the young prophet was sent with a message to a different king at Bethel, I think it was. And the king pointed his hand, and his hand withered, if you remember. And he wasn't supposed to go back and eat or drink on the way. And the old prophet got him to go. But sometimes God gives a specific message to be taken. And then other times, it may not be a specific message, but the Holy Spirit may, and I think this is where Linda was going, may put a conviction on our heart when we see somebody and we have a conviction to pray for them and maybe minister to them, but we don't have a particular prophetic message. And that is where we want to spend some serious time with the Lord to be sure that he is leading and preparing us for that conversation, also preparing the heart of the other person for the conversation. And I think there's great wisdom in that.
Now, isn't it a step in the growth of our spirit, where God wants us to have the mind of Christ so that we think of these things on our own in the mind of Christ?
Yeah, so what do we mean when we use the terminology mind of Christ?
Well, I'm seeing that as kind of related to the when Jesus talks about us being one.
Okay, so can we put some qualities on what that means? Do we mean the mind of Christ, that he downloads his consciousness into our brain and does our thinking for us?
No.
We have our own thinking, but our thinking is to be developed in a way that it's the same thinking as Christ.
So we will then eventually come to the point that we'll think that we were born in Bethlehem in a manger.
Well, we'll be aware of reality.
No, it's Christ-like thinking from Christ's motives and from his perspective.
Now, you used a different word there. I liked it, which is motives. Motives. So our thinking, and this is where I think that the mind of Christ really means, is that we are motivated by the Spirit of Christ that lives in us. So our motivations are truth and love. Yeah. Seeking to glorify God and fulfill his purposes in our life. But there's a difference. And yes, and as we grow, we will come ever closer to the image of Christ. There's no question about that. And we will remain humble. And we will be lovers of what's true. And we will seek to advance in the truth. But that's what I think it means to have the mind of Christ, having a hard attitude, but not the same knowledge, and certainly not the same level of, I think, comprehension of all things, but moving in the same direction and harmony with him.
More and more, yeah.
Yes.
I think it's really interesting that the Bible says that Jesus didn't have to ask any man about himself because he knew all men, like the woman at the well, not a man, but knew her whole history. No one had to really inform him. And I think that's something to pray about, that God would give us that kind of insight into other people that we're coming in contact with and which way to talk to them, what would reach them, what wouldn't. You know, it would be, that's, I think, God's, that's a greater miracle than just healing somebody physically, is having insight into everybody you meet. You know where they are, you know their history, you know what they need. But that can, I think that can be given to a person by the Holy Spirit the way it was given to Jesus.
Yes, I think so. It can certainly give you those discernments at critical times, no question. There's somebody just sent in a message. It says, a question says, does the sowing and reaping a principle apply to the pride aspect? If we are reborn and therefore no longer driven by the spirit of pride and self-centeredness, but have a Christ-like spirit, then will we sacrifice our own life, willing to sow our own life, so to speak? Perfect love casts out fear. Well, that's what it describes in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, of the remnant who are saved at the end of time. These are they who did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. that their individuality, their sense of self, is no longer driven by survival and self-protection, but driven by love and trust. And as they're following the Holy Spirit, if circumstances are such, like Stephen's, then they would sacrifice themselves for the larger cause. But they are certainly not suicidal, and they certainly don't hate their life, and they certainly don't want to die. But they live for a higher calling and a higher purpose, similar to the way most loving parents would throw themselves in harm's way to save their child. That kind of love, that parent doesn't want to die, but they love something more than self. And that's where I think, in the end, the remnant group that are ready for translation will have that kind of settled and sealed experience. All right, guys, well, that's it. Y'all take care.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.